I know it's not Christmas, and you're not Santa Claus, but I want you to think about your naughty list for a moment. What I mean is, who do you tend to put on this spectrum of great people to not so great, not so nice? Who do you put on the not so nice end? Maybe it's as mild as someone you would just kind of rather avoid. You just don't particularly like their personality. Maybe it's as severe as someone who has actually done damage to your life and you don't want to be around them at all. Maybe it's the difference between someone who is on the other end of a, let's say, a political spectrum, or someone who is a murderer of Christians or an abuser of women and children. So let's stop for a moment, be honest about who we would prefer to avoid or downright dislike. Is it the ISIS fighters who slit the throats of our Christian brothers and sisters, who use women and children as human shields? Is it sexual predators who mar the lives of their victims for a lifetime, and or those who engage in sex trafficking and destroy people's lives? Is it someone who's pushing a political agenda different from yours? Is it someone who has a radical sexual ethic that you find destructive? Someone who likes guns or wants to ban them, is filthy rich or is lazy poor? Your list getting longer? Part of the challenge of parables is to recover the sense of shock that some of them brought when they were first heard. When Jesus told this parable to what was labeled a legal expert who had come to ask him a question, he was actually revealing this man's naughty list, not like list, to put it mildly. So as we read the parable today, I'm going to leave a certain man's name out in this story, and I'm going to ask you to fill it in with your whoever's on that list. So we're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 10, and it's, as you see the sermon title there, the parable of the good blank. Don't fill it in yet. So here we go. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who's my neighbor?" In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a blank," put your not-so-nice person in there, not-so-liked person in there. "But a blank, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." The blank who had mercy on him. He couldn't even bring himself to say the name. Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Many of you know that over the past year I've been engaged in kind of this local battle in the school district regarding philosophy and worldview that's going to prevail in the sex education of our kids. And as you can imagine, the biblical worldview on sexuality is not exactly appreciated in the public square today. Pretty much any kind of sexual activity or orientation is considered equally valid. So as I'm in these constant debates and conflict, it's easy to look at certain people and look at them as the enemy rather than as captive of the enemy. And the sinfulness and the loveless nature of my own heart was hammered home late last summer. As you know, our son David, he flies helicopters for the Army in Hawaii, and they lost one of their Blackhawks late last summer. Five crew members were killed. David spent the better part of several weeks flying constant search and rescue and ultimately just recovery missions trying to locate survivors and wreckage. Those crew members were friends of his. He saw them almost every day, so it hit him emotionally pretty hard. And about a month later, as we were talking and they'd had the various memorial services, I was just kind of asking him, so how are you feeling? What's going on in your soul because of all of this? And he shared about several of the people that they had lost. One was a father of several small children, and his little boy had had his birthday the day after they crashed. So they all went to the birthday party. And then he said, he began to talk about one of the women who was apparently pretty extraordinary about caring for people. She wasn't just a nice person who did her job in an excellent fashion, which she did, but she really lived dedicated to people. And she was one of those people that I at least would naturally caused to fall on my Christian naughty list. She was a practicing lesbian. Now, if you know David, you know that he's quite strong about his adherence to biblical truth, but at the same time, he is amazingly loving. I can think of, in fact, some same-sex attracted saints here at Mosaic who he entered into conversation with, along with some of his brothers, as they were doing parking lot duty when we first used to gather downtown here. And he invited them to church, and they're a part of Mosaic right now. The point of this story is that God sometimes wants to shock us and remind us that the people we've put on our naughty list often live better lives than we live, often live out more of the gospel than we who know the gospel actually live out. It's our own pride and arrogance that keeps us thinking we're pretty good people and we're doing just fine in front of God. So there are several ways to come at this story, I think. One is to ask who is in this story. And actually, there are two stories going on here. What are the two stories? The first story is what? It's Jesus and this legal eagle, okay? And the second story is what we know as the Good Samaritan story. So it's a story within a story. And if you don't get the first story, the second story doesn't have near the power that it should. So one of the ways to ask, kind of look at a story like this is to say, who are the parties involved? So let's take the first story. And we have Jesus, and you have this expert in the law. It seems to be taking place at an event we're not sure about. It could have been in the temple courts. It could have been on a hillside where Jesus was teaching. It was could have been in a synagogue. It was some event at which Jesus was apparently teaching, and this guy stands up, because in verse 25 it says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. So some event, public event, and he stands up, and his intent is to stump the speaker, okay? What does it mean he's an expert in the law? Who would we compare that to in today's professional world? Not an attorney. Maybe a judge could have been. Maybe a professor of some kind, actually probably a religious professor, maybe a seminary professor or a Bible college professor. When it's talking expert in the law, we're talking about the law of Moses, the law of the Word of God. And so it's got this religious connection tied to it. This guy was kind of the top of the heap, the answer guy in the culture, and he was trying to stump Jesus. The question wasn't really all that difficult. In fact, it's one that the professor had the answer to before he asked it. That's always a good thing to do before you try to stump your professor. Know the answer. So he says, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" To which Jesus responds back with a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Actually, two questions. We've probably all been in classes that have students like this, right? They love to ask a question and to show off how much they know. And Jesus knew this guy was asking because he already had his answer. He just wanted to make sure whether his answer corresponded with Jesus' answer. And if it didn't, guess who was going to get in trouble? So this smart guy gets to answer his own question. And he answers it right. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. So, of course, he's quoting here directly from two Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. This is the law here. And that's a good thing. It's good to quote from the Word of God when you're trying to stump God. Okay, so he does this. And so Jesus gives him a big, bold, 100% at the top of his page and a gold star. "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you'll live." First, notice what Jesus says will be the result of actually doing those commands. What is it? Life. Real living. And this is where our culture is tragically mistaken. They think real living is every place else but obeying these two commandments. And Jesus said, no, he had asked about eternal life, and Jesus changes it slightly to life now. If you want to live now, these are the two things that will bring you life. It's his all-consuming relationship with God, where he invades every corner of our experience in our life, and then produces out of that a love for people, a love for people around us. And failure to do either of those, and primarily the first, because if you do the first, the second will result. But if you don't do the first, you'll never get to the second. So this is why we continue to call sinners as well as saints to repentance all the time in an ever-deepening relationship with Christ. I mean, no matter what a person's sin is, ours included, the solution is to love God more fully. It's not to harness the sin over here and isolate. It's to love God more fully. That is the way we end up loving people more genuinely. So keep that whole context in mind this morning about the rest of this story. Unfortunately, this religious genius couldn't leave well enough alone. And he just had to glory a little bit further in his great answer. And instead of leaving it alone, he feels compelled to push this discussion one step further. So in verse 29, he says, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who's my neighbor?'" I'm sure he had an answer for that too. Because in the Jewish culture, his neighbor was any Jewish person living around him. Anybody part of the people of Israel. So he was ready to answer that one too. It's always a bad idea to want to look good in front of God, especially in front of other people. And this is what this guy's trying to do. He's trying to set this up so that he looks like he's on the top of the heap when it comes to good behavior. I'm honestly not sure why this man, who is unnamed, chose to go at the people-loving side of the equation rather than the God-loving side first. Maybe he felt that he had this God part down, and he just wanted to prove to everybody what a great guy he was in front of other people. Or maybe he wanted to start on the easy end of the spectrum and just say, well, okay, we'll start here and we'll work our way to loving God with everything we've got. Regardless, the effect was the same by the time Jesus finished telling this parable. The parable we know as the Good Samaritan. Now, we're all pretty familiar with the story. It's not a hard one. There are at least seven or more players or people in this parable. So now let's move into the second story here and identify the people. The first one in this story is simply a man. That's all we know. He gets attacked while he's walking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. We're told the robbers attacked him. They stripped him of his clothes, which is certainly totally humiliating. They beat him with an inch of his life. They actually thought they had killed him. And they left him by the side of the road to die or to be dead. Sounds like any kind of inner city dark alley, right? Especially at night. So that's the first person. Who's second? How about the people who beat him up? The robbers. Just plural. We don't know anything else about them, but that they thought life would be better for them if they took from somebody rather than gave to somebody. Third person on the scene is who? The priest. What do we know about priests? Where are they educationally? Top of the heap. Where are they socially? Top of the heap. Did they choose their profession or get it assigned to them by God? Assigned. Okay? So they're kind of privileged. They have responsibility. If a priest is coming away from Jerusalem, priests lived all over Israel, what was he probably coming from? Yeah, from service in the temple. He was coming from, you know, doing his job before God. Okay? But he noticed that he refused to give aid or get involved. What could be the possible reasons for that? We're not told, but what are options? He didn't want to get unclean, because if you handle a dead body, you know, and he had just gone through this whole procedure in the temple, and he would be ceremonially unclean and therefore affected negatively, so in his thinking, with his relationship with God. Okay, so that could be one reason. What else?
He had duties in Jericho.
What's that?
He had duties in Jericho.
Yeah, he had appointments. He had stuff he had to get to. He had a schedule that he had to keep. That's a possible. What else? He just doesn't care, doesn't feel any compassion here. He's thinking something else. Maybe there's a bigger fish to fry in his mind. What else? Might have been tired. Yeah, I've been given to people all week long. I'm done. Let the next person handle this problem. What's another option? Could be. Yeah, I mean, he might have known this guy. Or seen, it might have been on his naughty list. And it's like, you deserve this. Who knows? Okay, yeah, why bother? The guy's already deceased. I'll let the undertaker and take care of this one. Or he could have, what happens when you come upon a group of people fighting against one person? Do you automatically just run right in? And what is your thought? This could be a dangerous scenario here. I don't think I want to hang around very long. Okay, so there are a multiplicity of reasons that this guy could have taken the action he did. That's the third person. Fourth person's who? Levite. Similar kind of, but a Levite was given different responsibilities within the temple. So you have the same sort of class issues and educational issues. And we could compare him with kind of the modern day worship leader. No offense, Jesse. Or a deacon, or maybe a church elder. But he does exactly the same thing, maybe for different reasons, but maybe exact same reasons. We don't know. Who's the fifth, or the sixth and seventh, sixth person here, depending on how you're counting? It's the Samaritan. What do we know about this guy? What do we know about him racially? He's mixed, so he's kind of looked at as a half-breed. So, and it's a mixture of Jewish and Assyrian blood. I take that very personally, since my children are all a mixture of half Assyrian and half a whole lot of other things. But he was looked. They were looked at as a half-breed, as a despised racial group. Okay, what else do we know about him? Okay, at least as far as Jews are concerned, bottom of the heap socially. But he's coming from Jerusalem. That's kind of interesting, too. What do you suppose he was doing in Jerusalem? Because what do we know religiously about Samaritans? Where did they worship? Not Jerusalem. Mm-mm. We know that from the woman at the well story, right? No, they worship in their own place up there in Samaria. And do you know why that happened? Because when the Jews came back from captivity to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans volunteered to help. And the Jews said, we don't need your kind of help. Get lost. So, in fact, in the few years later, the Jews actually burned down their temple up in Samaria. So there's a lot of bad religious blood here. And then the Samaritans paid them back in around, I think, 6 or 7 B.C. when they went and defiled the Jerusalem temple with dead bodies. So it was kind of a tit-for-tat sort of deal going on here religiously. So there's a lot of animosity here. This Samaritan would be viewed as a cult member in our lingo. Here's a member of a religious cult who came along. He's hated politically because Israel and Judah, Judah being the southern empire, when the empire split way back after the time of David, these two nations warred against each other constantly. So it would be, you know, like picking your worst enemies, your nearest neighbor enemies. Basically, plug in here the description of someone who you would normally hold a high level of disdain for. That's the important part for us. And then finally, we have the innkeeper here, who's basically someone hired to take care of this poor man when the Samaritan couldn't. And there you have the cast of this story. Now, I want to shift gears, and I want you to do some discovering and thinking about this. And we do this maybe once a month because I think fellowship together is really important. And I think it's good for us to hear what God's saying through some other people besides just me. And so I've got four questions I want you to deal with. And we're going to take, 7 to 10 minutes to do this. But appoint a scribe in your group of 4 to 5 people. That's what I'd like you to keep it to, something around there. And go through these questions. The first one is, what did the priest and the Levite, the first two that walked by, what did they have to suppress in their hearts in order to pass by this man? Okay. Second question, what did the Samaritan probably have to suppress in his heart in order to stop and help? So they're both suppressing something. Third, what did the Samaritan have to expend? This is pretty clear from the text, but you can put yourself into his shoes too. What did he have to expend to actually be a loving neighbor to this dying guy? And last question, this is the hardest question because it is bringing it into where we are. With a world of need at our fingertips, I mean, you can find a billion people in a day who need your help. With a world of need at your fingertips, what should help us determine whether or not someone is the neighbor that we should love? What are some kind of rules that you could put out there and say, this will help me decide whether this is somebody God wants me to actually expend myself for, or no, I don't need to answer that crying need? This is a tough question, tougher than it was in Jesus' day, actually. Okay? So, take 10 minutes, get in groups of 4 to 5, and talk about this, and have one of the people be the scribe to write as many answers as you can quickly about this. And I'll just kind of mark you like 2 minutes each, okay? So go. You got 2 minutes to handle the first question or less if you can, okay? So group up in groups of 4 or 5. Okay, let's find our place again, and we'll kind of see what you discovered. So on the first question here, what did the priest and Levite have to suppress in order to walk right by this guy? Popcorn it out here. Compassion. Duty. Yes, spiritual duty, in a matter of fact. What else?
Pity.
What's that?
Pity.
Pity.
Yeah.
Any sense of caring. What's that?
Conscience,
yes.
The law.
He had to bypass the law of God. Yeah. Any sense of obligation?
Vision.
I
don't see that.
Yeah. Don't see a thing here happening. he basically had to suppress anything of the nature of God, didn't he? And that's what happens when we are put in a place where need is and we choose to say, I don't want to see it. Then we're actively suppressing the Spirit of God in our souls. Okay, let's go to the next one. What did the Samaritan have to suppress, probably?
Fear.
Prejudice. His schedule. Time. Pride. Personal pride. What else? What's that, Dave? Prejudice.
We're not told what the wounded man is, whether he's Jewish or
not. We don't know, do we? Yeah. We have no idea, but he could have been Jewish. And if you're the object of another culture's prejudice constantly, what's your temptation when you have an opportunity to kind of give a payback?
Okay, I don't know if I should say this in this company, but we're thinking since the guy didn't have any clothes on,
yep.
He couldn't tell if he was Jewish or not.
Good point. Good point. Yeah. Some people's minds. Oh, thank you, my dear. Yeah, good, I know. I don't know that we're thankful for that, but anyway. Okay, so let's go to the third one. What did the Samaritan have to expend? Here's the list of everything he did. What was it? Time, money,
energy,
pride, cleanliness, personal supplies of oil and wine, comfort, because now he had to walk while the guy was on his donkey there. Emotion, yeah, because you don't treat people without some expenditure of emotion. What else did he expend?
Unknown expenses.
His future. He didn't know what it was going to cost him in the future. What was that, Eric? Yeah, yeah, he expended, right, a lot of compassion and pity and kindness and effectively the nature of Christ, didn't he?
What if someone sees me?
Oh, he had to expend his what-if factors. Yeah, what if someone, yeah. Okay, last one. This is a tough one. With a world of need, what kinds of things should help us determine who our neighbor is and who we are called to love actively? Okay, so being in connection with Christ and having an ongoing relationship with God will probably help you more than anything in the moment determine, God, what do you want done here? Okay, what else?
Well, this is a long answer, but the dilemma that we were talking about is you have people who will want to just help everybody, and that's you can't do that. And then you have people who don't want to help anybody. So our answer was whoever's in our path.
Okay. All right, so definitely some near neighborness, in other words, seeing actual need is probably first tier, okay? Someone could come back and say, well, does that mean we shouldn't adopt children from Africa or we shouldn't help the starving in Asia or whatever? Allie. Yeah, excellent observation that the Holy Spirit puts on our hearts at different times in different situations what we should be helping with, okay? So again, it gets back to loving God. If we're in a great relationship with Him, then we will be doing the right thing.
The resources and abilities that God's given us, you know, God's given me different resources and talents than He's given Sandy.
Excellent, Teresa. The resources He entrusts to us, He expects us to use those resources, and they're not the same across the board. Excellent. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Karen.
I thought the bigger question was not who, I mean, who, what, how do you determine who your neighbor is, but what how do you determine who your neighbor is? Because I think scripturally that's pretty clear.
Yeah.
I think the bigger question is,
Good observation. And I'm not sure I'm happy with that question either, because I think the text is trying to tell us, effectively, anybody in need that I can help is in some way my neighbor. So the question then becomes, when should I help and how should I help? Okay, when and how. Let me go to the video, if we can, right now, Dave. There's a short video clip I want you to listen to, and then we'll wrap this up this morning. Response and ability. I really like that. It's one of those things that is memorable. So what is our response and our ability here? How about we end this with just a few guiding principles? One thing I would encourage us to make a difference about, and we live in this setting every Sunday, maybe you do, I live it sometimes 7 days a week. We have to determine the difference between relief and development. And what did this poor man need in the story? Did he need relief or development? He needed a relief because he was going to die if somebody didn't care for him. And there are lots of things that we can do and ask the question, if I don't do this, what will be the impact for this person? What will they get worse, probably? Whatever it is. And we need to engage in development as well. Both sides of the coin we're called as God's people to work on. I think in our community, more effort is given towards relief than is given towards development. There are lots of on-the-street ministries and things like that. But they're not a lot taking those people who maybe are one step away from the street and really helping them grow to their full potential in Christ. Okay, so that's one distinction you may want to ask yourself from time to time. Here's another one. We must help respond, I think, in some way when we perceive a need. Whether you're seeing a ad or a news story on the television about something halfway around the world, or whether you're walking by someone on the street and you perceive a need, the reality is, as God's people, we can always do something. And the something may be simply to pray in that moment. God, hear their cry. I mean, if I'm halfway around the world, I can't go and give them food, but hear their cry. Show me what I need to do, if anything, here. But prayer, we can always give, no matter who it is. And you can do that all day long, and it just costs you a little mental energy and a little spiritual focus. Okay, and then you have the whole spectrum. And then you've got this conversation with God going in which he can say, I want you to do this. Or he can say, thank you for praying. And you go on. Okay, here's another thing. To love as Christ would have us love, we will need to suppress the feelings and drives of our old selfish nature and choose to engage in the spirit-driven drives of our soul now. Every time that will have to happen, because every time those two are at war, every time I see a need, a part of me says, keep moving, don't look, you don't have time, you know, all those things. And a part of me says, stop, look in their face, ask me what I want you to do. So we got those two tensions, and we will always have those going. And third, we'll probably need to help people as unto Christ. And by that I mean, if you're doing it for them primarily, it's going to eventually wear you out and burn you out, because they won't appreciate it like you think they should. They won't acknowledge it like you think they should. A whole host of things you think and I think should happen when we extend generosity. But if you're doing it to Christ, it won't matter, will it? If we're doing it as Jesus, I've done it to you today. That's all the thanks we need, isn't it? That's all the acknowledgement we'll ever need. We won't get bitter. We won't get cynical. We won't stop doing the right thing because nobody's noticing. We'll be doing it unto Christ. And again, we'll be connected to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So, last question, what can we do to be better prepared to love the people around us? Maybe this morning you need to confess some prejudice and bias against certain groups or classes or types of people. Maybe you need to be get better prepared to actually help somebody that you see in need. Like one of the things I need to do is go to Costco and get a box of, you know, those gummy whatever fruit snacks. We've tried the what do I call it, the bar, the granola bars, but when people on the street don't have teeth, that's really hard, okay? And they've said, sorry, I can't take that because I don't have any teeth. But I drive downtown all the time. I need to be prepared to roll down my window, hand them something, and say whatever God leads me to say. Maybe give them a little pamphlet like we've got on the grid out there that just says, here are the places you can eat 3 meals a day, 7 days a week. Okay? What do we need to do to get prepared better? What do we need to change about our prayer life? What do I need to do about my own finances so that I have something to share with other people? Or how do I need to change the way I look at the stuff God's given me so that I don't hoard it and instead I give it away? Maybe God's prompting you to get involved more regularly in a ministry that's going to call you to help others in need on a regular basis. So that's not just haphazard. God's saying, hey, I help you on a regular basis. It's time you help some other people on a regular basis. Maybe God's asking you to do something to ground your loving of people more in your relationship with Him, that divine part of the equation. I don't know, but let's just stop and ask God to keep speaking to us this week, bringing people into our lives that He can use to make us more like the true Good Samaritan. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you don't leave us in our dying state, that you are the ultimate Good Samaritan. And we pray that your heart would become more our heart, that you will show us today and this week the incremental steps you want us to take so that truly we love you with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our stuff, all of our resources, all of our gifts. We love you with everything that we've got. And thank you for putting people around us so that we can actually see that happen. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.